We didn't intend to be late.
I thought Angela was doing just fine.
I wasn't expecting to have to take over.
I don't want to keep you too long, and I won't have time to do justice to the text we were going to study today. So, do you have the stamina to go for another 15 minutes? Is that okay? All right. I wasn't quite sure exactly how to handle this. I thought maybe we could just have a song service or something. Would you turn to Isaiah 45, please? Isaiah 45. This is not directly the text we were going to study today, but I wanted to read through this with you, and we'll just basically do a very quick exposition of this, and then we'll prepare for the main service due to time. We're going to actually start in Isaiah 44 at verse 21, and maybe reading this week will prepare us for next week's lesson, the Lord willing. Isaiah 44, verse 21. I want to read through these verses with you. We're going to read the whole chapter of 45 after we read from verse 21 to the end of chapter 44. It says this: "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Now, the setting here is that God is going to, he's giving a prophecy of how he's going to save his people. They're going to come into the captivity in Babylon, and God is going to eventually redeem them. But before that time, he's prophesying of what would happen. Way before, in the days of Isaiah, he sets up how he's going to deliver his people out of that bondage then. And so he prefaces that prophecy with this verse: "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Our safety, our salvation, is because of who God is. Verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." It's amazing how God's grace is that he would not only save us from our sins, but then he would have to bring the gospel to us in order to teach us that and to draw us to himself. It's all of grace. He says in verse 23, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." You see the last phrase there? The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. That's the way God glorifies himself. He glorifies himself in the salvation of his people. And his people glorify him because he saves them. It's a reciprocation. Like Angela was just saying, we love him because he first loved us. We worship God because he saves us. We worship him when he reveals that he saved us. And we see how great he is in that salvation. And so we glorify him. And he makes himself known in that salvation. That's the way the gospel is. God making himself known in saving his people. How great he is. Verse 24. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolishness." Doesn't that recall to your mind how it says in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of men the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and that that God in his weakness, in God's displaying the weakness through the gospel, has saved his people and made known his wisdom. And so this frustrates men. It frustrates men to think that they cannot get to God by their intellect or by their science or any of those things. God doesn't make himself known in science. He makes himself known in the gospel. It's true that we see God's rules. God created the world and he set it in place with these rules. And he put those rules in place to teach us that he upholds all things. And that it's all because of his decree. But we're never to look at the rules themselves of the universe and to assume that we can extrapolate from the rules and from that extrapolation say this is the way the world was created apart from God. So God frustrates our intellect. He frustrates all attempts to find him through science and other ways, and he leaves us to find him through only one means, his revelation of himself and his word. Verse 26. This is what he does, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now here, when Isaiah is prophesying, Jerusalem was already still standing. But it wasn't until later, when they went to Babylon, that Jerusalem was destroyed. So God is giving the promise of how he's going to rebuild Jerusalem before it's ever torn down. And he's given that promise here by saying, look, I'm the creator. I made you for myself. I redeemed you. And there's no possible way that my promises can fail. Even before the comfort is needed, God sends the comfort. Because the whole problem is not with Jerusalem as a city or with the nation of Israel as a nation. It's with his people, and they're being brought into the church of the living God and being made his people in salvation. Look at 27. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. This is the way. Remember when Jonah, I was listening to a sermon this week. Remember when Jonah was finally delivered from the whale? How he was delivered from the whale. The whale vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It wasn't out into the sea where he had to get thrown then against the rocks. But the whale must have beached himself and then vomited Jonah up. And that's the way God always, remember when he created the world, he created the earth, and then it says it was void and darkness, and then he separated the land. He created the land and separated it from the waters, because that's always a type and a figure of how God pushes back the judgment and saves his people on dry land. He says, I say to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a king. He was a king that was going to come and destroy Babylon after the people of Israel were there. And he says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. In verse 1 of chapter 45, listen to how the Lord prophesies ahead of time. He says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. That means he'll make kings afraid, completely have no strength to loose their loins. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Historically, Babylon was walled in. Very strong city. But when Nebuchadnezzar's son, who you remember was destroyed when the handwriting came upon the wall, Cyrus was the king who came in at that time and overthrew Babylon. And so he's prophesying of that in that historical sense. But in a spiritual sense here, we see that Cyrus is prefiguring how the Lord Jesus Christ would actually destroy and the gates of hell, and he would bring his people and plunder that stronghold and bring his people out. Remember what Jesus said, when a strong man is bound, when a strong man has a palace and he keeps his goods in peace, he's strong, then he's okay. But when someone who's stronger than him comes along and takes away his strength and spoils his goods, then his house is plundered. This is what he talks about in Luke chapter 11. And then remember what Jesus told Peter. He said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's all being spoken of here in a historical sense, prefiguring how the Lord Jesus Christ would save his people. Verse 3, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden treasures." Now he's talking about Cyrus. "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." When Cyrus understood that the prophecy made by Isaiah had been made hundreds of years before he actually came in and destroyed Babylon, he had to confess in Ezra that this Lord, the Lord of Israel, was the true God. In verse 4, he was just a heathen guy, but he realized that. Verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect's sake, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Cyrus didn't know the Lord, but yet God called him ahead of time. Verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, for God's people, this is a comfort to know that in the midst of their worst troubles, that God is the one who creates light and he creates darkness. He creates, how does he put it here? He says he created light and darkness, and he says, "I make peace and create evil." All the trouble, the evil that we think is coming upon us, it's created by God, as Romans 8:28 says, right? "We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, that are called according to his purpose." So that we know that the one who created the world and has set up this king, Babylon, and brought judgment on Jerusalem, has a plan to deliver them later by Cyrus in order to say this all ahead of time to glorify himself. And this, again, would show how God is going to save his people from the darkness and the captivity of their captors, sin and the devil, and destroy death in the grave. And so he's prophesying these things ahead of time, and he says, "I'm the Lord that does all these things. Drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Our salvation is because God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who has saved us from our sins and given us that righteousness. Verse 9, "Woe unto him that strives with his maker! Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands?" This is a strange thing. You would never expect the pot to rise up and say to the potter, "What are you doing?" He's saying, let the potsherds, the pieces of clay that are broken off, let them strive with the potsherds of the earth. But he says in verse 10, "Woe unto him that says to his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth?" Now, we're tempted to strive in our hearts against the purpose and will of God. But he's saying to his people, look to the Lord, because the Lord is doing this. Look to the Lord. Don't strive against your maker. He says, verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded." Or have I commanded? When we think about the creation of the world, God is saying the whole creation, his power displayed in creation, is really just the canvas on which he's trying to teach us how he will save and has saved his people from their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, even though it seems bleak and dark, don't rise up and think that in unbelief that God has forsaken his purpose and his will and that his people are going to be cast off. It's not so. He says, in fact, expect that he's going to do what he said he would do concerning his sons and his daughters. He created the earth. How much more will he make sure that His people and His purposes are fulfilled. Verse 13. I have raised Him up in righteousness, and I will direct all His ways. Now He's speaking, it's almost like He's segueing from Cyrus to the Lord Jesus Christ without missing a beat here, because He's speaking about the righteousness and salvation. But listen to the way it says it. I have raised Him up in righteousness, and I will direct all His ways. He shall build My city, and He shall let go My captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus Christ built the church of God. He built the temple, the holy temple, which is the people of God, dedicated to God, where He inhabits, where they offer up praises to Him because of Christ and His sacrifice. And He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ, like Solomon, who built the temple, and like David, who prepared for it in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build that temple here after it was destroyed by Babylon. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord. Now, remember, Babylon is just another name for this world and the false religions of this world who come in and would tempt God's people in order to destroy them, in order to overthrow the purpose of God. But God says, no way, Jose. God is going to have His way. And that's because He created this whole world, and He's the one who created Babylon. He created Cyrus to come in and destroy it. And He even did all this in order to show His power. Just like He said in Isaiah 44, where we read a moment ago, I've redeemed thee, and you shall glorify Me. Here in verse 14, He says, verse 13, I've raised Him up in righteousness, and I will direct all His ways. He shall build My city, and He shall let go My captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over, and they shall fall down to thee. They shall make supplications to thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. There is no God beside, in other words. Historically, what this would mean is that the people, these Ethiopians, the Sabaeans, the Egyptians, from those countries would see how God had blessed Jerusalem in bringing them out of Babylon and setting them up. Cyrus, this king who ruled over all Asia and this whole territory, he made a proclamation that because God sent him to restore Jerusalem, that he would make it clear that it was the God of the Jews who was the true God. And so these other nations, from those nations, people would come and they would bow down in Jerusalem to the God of the Jews. All this, of course, is just typifying the salvation of the Gentiles through the gospel. Because all these nations listed here, Egypt, Ethiopia, Sabaeans, they're coming, and even though they're strong in themselves, they come as if they were in chains because they have no strength and they can't find God unless they come to the Lord through the gospel. And so they're coming to the people of God, the church of God, and they're bowing down and saying, surely God is in thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of all the earth. Verse 15, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. It's true. The only way that God can be known is if He makes Himself known, and He does so in the gospel through the church of God. And when He makes Himself known, how does He make Himself known? As the God of Israel, the Savior. This is important. God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. And when He is known in Jesus Christ, to His people, what do they say of Him? They call His name Jesus. Why? Because He saves His people from their sins. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, that He would save them from their sins. You can read this throughout the Scripture. This is the message of the gospel. This is the revelation that science can't find out, that you are a sinner, you're bound and under the wrath of God, and God has provided His Son to save His people from their sins, and He surely will save them. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel, now Israel is the elect of God. When you read Israel in the Old Testament, you know that's speaking about the people of God. Who are the Israel of God? Aren't they the true circumcision? The true children of Abraham? Yes, indeed. He says, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." God's purpose will be, we sing it every morning in the service. He says, "Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit," because His purpose has been established before time began, and it will be completed at the end of time. He says in verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's none else." You see this typified when the first opening part of Genesis said that the earth was darkness and void and without form. But same way, out of the apparent destruction of this world because of sin, the subjugation of mankind to the wickedness of their own nature and bondage to sin and subjugation to death and the devil. And God is saying He didn't create the world just for that. He created it in order that it might be inhabited, in order that His people might be established in the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and that He might make Himself known. His name would be great. It has a purpose, even though it seems for a time, just like Babylon seemed like a time when God's people were under this tyranny of that ruler there. So now the world seems like it's under this system of evil, and it is. Even the beasts are subject to it because they were made subject to mankind. They're under this same futility, and the earth itself is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And it will happen, and then God will make Himself known. It was all for a purpose. Verse 19, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save." The whole issue is, who can save? If your God is God, then let Him save you. Remember what Gideon's dad said to the men who were concerned when Gideon's broke down the idols of Baal. They said, "Hey, what's he doing? He tore down the idols of Baal." His dad said, "Let Baal plead for himself. He's a god." And so the whole issue is, who can save? Can your God save you? Can your science save you? Maybe a few years. Maybe you get a little longer life. You get to have a machine keep you alive for a few more days. But at the end of the problem, or maybe you have billions and you can live in luxury as the rich man in Lazarus' day. But at the end of the day, both Lazarus and the rich man are going to die. And then what are you going to do? What profit is it if you have the whole world and lose your soul? The issue is, how are you going to answer God? How are you going to answer Him? How are you going to answer Him? Are you going to stand before God and give an answer for yourself? If you do, you will be sent to eternal perdition, because your answer will never hold up in the court of heaven. It can't hold up in your conscience. How do you expect God to hold it up in the court of heaven, where the ineffable light of God's all-seeing eye is going to look on you and accept what you have to say about yourself? It's not going to happen. You need a God that can save, a God that can save you from your sins, who can wash them away, purge you of them, so that they can't be found, as He said in Isaiah 44, we just read. Verse 21, "Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." What a testimony to God's wisdom, that He would both be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." What a climax. What a high point in this chapter, that God would give this exhortation. Remember, just like in 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. And He says, "Look unto me, look unto me, look unto me, all ye and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." What a comfort. all the ends of the earth. Ethiopia, Sabaeans, Egyptians, those, the Romans, remember the Romans? God said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel was sent to those who were chosen of God in Rome. The Romans, the ones who killed Christ. Look unto me, all, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. I can find my name there. And what does God tell us to do? Just like he told Nicodemus. He says, if anyone's bitten, when he looks, he'll live. How wonderful. Have you looked? Have you lived? How do you know? It depends what you're looking at. Look unto me, God says, and be ye saved, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. And this one says it, and every one of God's people will say the same thing. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Those who are so hate that God would save his people the way that he does, or that he would rule the way that he does, or that he is the only God, that he's the only Savior, and they can't set up their own idols, or whatever it is, they're incensed against God. And you know what? The carnal mind itself is enmity against God. All that are incensed against him. But God converts us by his grace. He gives us repentance unto life. He gives us faith. He causes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him. And so we say, in the Lord have I righteousness, but the rest, they're incensed against him, and they'll be ashamed. They'll be left in their nakedness. And but in verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and they shall glory. Isn't it great? Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. We know that we were just like the Jews of old, completely worthy of the judgment that came upon us, putting us in subjection to the king of Babylon, until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, as this King Cyrus did, came in and liberated them. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself. He himself became our sin. And now we are made the righteousness of God in him. And you look upon us and find an answer from him for us, our substitute, our surety, our mediator and advocate. Lord, we pray, give us this bread of life. Cause us to hunger and thirst and come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and find him to be truly our righteousness and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.